And I think this morning, you know, it's early in the morning. Some of you guys may still be like in the process of waking up. And so let's just all rise and let's tell each other, maybe not in that way, but like just say like, hey man, Jesus loves you. Yeah, let's all rise and just wake up a little bit. Give each other a high five. So, you know, I think we just need to remind each other that we are loved by the Lord. Amen. Yeah, we need to be reminded every day, every second of the day, if possible, that we are loved by God. And so today, you know, so far we talked about two areas in our lives where we can grow in the joy of the Lord. We talked about growing in the joy of salvation, in our own salvation, and in the salvation of others. We also talked about selling all things joyfully for the sake of obtaining an infinitely greater treasure, which is Jesus Christ. And for this morning's message, I want to talk about joy in suffering. Joy in suffering. You know, to be honest, I really didn't want to preach on this topic. I literally tried so hard to avoid it. And then as soon as I sent Pastor Sheehan the list of topics and passages, I was like, all right, it's set. Like, I got to do it. As I kept praying for this treat, I felt the Lord tugging my heart to speak on suffering. And as I kept reflecting on why I was, like, dreading it so much, I think it's because suffering is not neat, tidy, or systematic. Instead, it's complex, chaotic, and confusing. You know, one of the biggest questions people ask in and outside of the church is, why does suffering exist? And the follow-up question to that is often, why does God allow suffering to exist? You know, these are big questions, very important ones, and I think we should wrestle with this. But I want to argue that there is a bigger question that we need to ask ourselves as believers in Christ. How can we find joy in the midst of suffering? Before I dive a little deeper into this message, I just want to give one disclaimer to all of you. And it's that this message will not tackle every single question and cover every area of suffering. You know, that would take a lifetime. And so it's okay to come out of this message with questions. And in fact, I would actually expect you to ask questions and wrestle with them. And my hope is for us to wrestle with these questions together and to walk with one another in our suffering. I've been a pastor for only 8 months. And in this short time, I've met with college students and young adults who are suffering from unforgiveness towards family members, past hurts of child abuse, both physical and sexual, racial discrimination, bankruptcy, depression, food disorders, and suicidal thoughts. And this was not what I thought ministry would be, actually. I was just thinking of preaching and people being saved, but this is life. The reality is that people are suffering all around us and maybe even in this room. On Friday night, I actually found out that there's a February break and you guys are actually on it right now. There was not a February break when I was in Cornell. And one of the main reasons I learned why there is a February break is because of the rise of mental distress among students at Cornell. According to the Cornell Chronicle, it shows that more students at Cornell are seeking mental health care than in the past. In 2016 to 2017, Cornell Health, CAPS, Counseling and Psychological Services, provided care to 21% of care to Cornell students. That's huge. 21%. I don't know what the statistics are at other universities. In fact, I don't really care about it right now, actually. I'm just looking at Cornell. It's 25,000 students, and 21% of that is a little over 5,000 students who are seeking care, and those are the people who are actually just admitting that they need help. Imagine how many more people are actually suffering with mental distress and depression, and perhaps resulting in food disorder and suicidal thoughts on your campus. This is showing us that people all around us are suffering for various reasons. And in the midst of it, people are desperate for hope and joy. How have you been suffering in your life? What have you experienced as suffering in your life? And what reasons, as Christians, as believers and followers of Christ, what reasons do we have for joy in the midst of suffering? Well, I think our passage for this morning could help us with this. And our passage is 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 7. I know the booklet says 3 to 17, which is kind of weird because it cuts off. So verses 3 to 7. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your new mercies and grace this morning. God, we come here today desperate for hope and joy in the midst of suffering and affliction. God, I don't know what everyone in here is going through, but God, you know them. You know their heart. You know their experiences. You know the thoughts and the doubts and the hurts and pain that they have gone through and are currently going through. Father, would you help us to meet you in this place? Meet us here, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So during the summer after my junior year, I spent 10 weeks in Phnom Penh, Cambodia. And I had a lot of fun. It was part missions trip and part internship at a microfinance organization. And in my eighth week there, I was told that we had a conference in a local village. And so we get to this conference location, and two things happened. One is I found out that the conference was outdoors. And two, everyone else was running 2 to 3 hours late. And that's actually normal in Cambodia. Everything starts pretty late. But it was great. There was a ping pong table and there was a pool. And so I ended up taking a nice nap by the poolside. And I woke up and I had a lot of mosquito bites on my legs. 5 days later, I went into work super dizzy and nauseous. It was so bad that I couldn't even sit up straight. My mentor at the time would come to me and he'd be like, "Mike, snap out of it, man. Like, this is disrespectful. You should be attentive at work." But no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't sit up. Eventually, he said, "Mike, I think you have dengue fever." I was like, "What? No, like, I don't even know what dengue fever is, but I played basketball last night with some guys, and I think I'm just really tired from that." And, you know, since when's the last time anyone gets that exhausted from playing basketball? So my boss was like, "Okay, why don't you go home and get some rest? Maybe you're just really tired from basketball." And long story short, it turned out that I caught dengue fever, which is caused by a specific type of mosquito, probably from the outdoor conference location. And for 9 full days, which felt like 9 super long months, I was suffering from all sorts of symptoms, and I'll spare you that. It's a little gruesome. But you know, in those 9 days, I lost 25 pounds. And in those 9 days, my mom called me every day from the United States. I acted as if everything was okay. I was like, "Oma, like, mom, like, just, it's fine." And as soon as I hung up, I'm like, "Oh my gosh, I'm gonna die." And And as each day passed, my symptoms got worse. And I grew increasingly angry and bitter towards God. I was asking God, God, why did you send me to Cambodia just to get sick? Why am I not getting any better? Why did you create mosquitoes? Like, I still don't really, I hate mosquitoes. That's why I hate camping. But you know a question I never even thought to ask God? God, why don't I have enough joy? You know, when you're suffering, when's the last time you ask God that question when you're filled with anger and bitterness and resentment? Why am I not joyful enough? Help me to rejoice. Suffering and joy seem like an impossible combination. You know, have you ever noticed how in times of pain or trial, we comfort our friends, our loved ones, and even ourselves by saying stuff like, you're going to make it through this. Tomorrow will be better. What can I do to help ease your pain? And these are not bad things to ask. These aren't even bad things to ask God. God, help me in this time of trouble. What does Psalm 46 say? God is our refuge and our strength, our very present help in time of need. But I think some of these questions and statements show us that our end game is often an end to suffering. We pray for the bad times to go away. We beg that they would never come at all. A whole industry of Mylar balloons and teddy bears exists, bearing the sentiment, get well soon. We ask the Lord to remove our thorns, to help us endure our hardships, and to bring us through suffering as unharmed as possible. But what's interesting is that Scripture has this tension. And I want to give three examples of how there's this tension between trusting and asking the Lord to remove our suffering, to remove our thorns in life, but also to learn how to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Jesus' brother James has an entirely different take on trials. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." And I think what he's saying here is, don't get over them. Don't rush through them or past them. Rejoice in them. And in our passage today, Peter says something similar. He says, rejoice though you have been grieved. Peter is writing to Christians, believers, and followers of Christ that are spread out throughout Asia Minor, which is actually modern-day Turkey. And they had been scattered because of the persecution that was coming from Rome. These believers were being persecuted for following Christ, for being different. And he writes to encourage them. Listen to what he says in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter says that it is possible for these believers to have both joy and grief in the midst of their various trials. And the word various here can be translated to all kinds or multicolored. And some of the ways that these believers had suffered were losing their land, losing their loved ones, losing their careers. And yet Peter says that they can still have great joy in the midst of these various, multicolored, all kinds of trials. And as we continue to look at Scripture, we see that Peter is not the only writer who teaches this apparent paradox. Paul, in fact, lived it. Look at what Paul says about his trials in 2 Corinthians 6. He was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. Paul said he was at the same time sorrowful and still rejoicing. And I want to make one thing clear. You know, to have joy in trials is not to deny pain. To have joy in suffering is not to deny the grief. It's to recognize the fact that they can exist together. Joy and grief can coexist in the same way an expectant mother can go through the painful labor of birth and still have joy thinking about what is to come. She has joy because she has the right focus as she considers this new baby that will be birthed into the world. And in the same way, believers must have the right focus in order to have joy in their various multicolored all kinds of trials. What is the secret to joy in trials? What's the secret for a Christian to have joy while suffering through family issues, relationship issues, bankruptcy, cancer, or even a lost child? How can both joy and grief exist together? Well, I want to share three reasons, three biblical truths that are the foundation and fuel for our perseverance and our joy. And this isn't going to solve everything. There are a lot of other steps that we need to take if you are suffering with different kinds of things. But I think this is where we can actually start. The first reason we can rejoice in the midst of suffering is because we have been born again to a living hope. We've been born again to a living hope. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is the basis, the very foundation for our joy. When we first put our faith in Jesus, God is the one who caused us to be born again in Christ. And that didn't happen out of our own willpower, but out of God's great mercy. He lavished his mercy and his love upon us, and he gave us this living hope. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you have new birth in Christ. And that gives us a hope that is living and active because we have a God who is living and active right now in your life, whether you know it or not. Peter tells us that this living hope is only possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this living hope is true for us today because Christ has risen. He is not dead, but alive. He's present and moving and active in your life. And what is this living hope that we've been born again to? It's the hope of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. With this new birth in Christ, we receive an inheritance in heaven. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 22, that the glory he had in heaven has been shared with us. And in Romans 8, 17, he declares that we are co-heirs with Christ. And therefore, what is the Son's is ours. And in fact, in some way, we benefit from this inheritance now. Ephesians 1, 3 says, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Ephesians 2, 6 says, we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And this means that Christ is ruling in heaven, but we are there in spirit with him. Everything that is his is ours. We are co-heirs with Christ. And out of all the sermons that Pastor John has preached during my time at Cornell, I remember his sermon on Ephesians 1. And he asked the question, why is it that it is so hard for us to see all the spiritual blessings that Christ has and has given to us? And one of the things that he said is because our hearts are so blinded. The eyes of our hearts has been so blinded, and God has yet to reveal to us the fullness of the blessings that we have received in Christ. Do you at least believe this? Do you believe that we are co-heirs with Christ? Maybe you've heard it before. We actually sung it in our songs as well. But what helps us to know this on a daily basis? To be reminded of this truth that we are co-heirs with Christ and that we have a living hope of an eternal inheritance in Christ. Well, this kind of reminds me of something like a running race. I think about this living hope in the context of a running race. And so has anyone in this room ever run a marathon or a half marathon? No runners. It's okay, I'm not either. Oh, you are. Wow, you got to be proud of it. Which marathon did you run?
I ran a half in Baltimore and also ran a running marathon in 2 weeks.
Where?
DC.
Okay, well, let's be praying for our sister. Yeah. Boston is known for its marathon. Boston Marathon is actually the world's oldest annual marathon. And in 2018, there were a little over 30,000 runners, and every runner has the hope of crossing that finish line. And it's not necessarily about winning or coming in first. Maybe that's the goal for a 5K run. But when it comes to a half marathon or a marathon, the goal is not to come in first unless you're super confident. Most people are just trying to cross the finish line. And a large majority of them in 2018 actually did cross that finish line. A little over 25,000 runners crossed that line. And you know how they were able to do it? Well, there's probably, you know, practice and willpower. But a big part of why they were able to cross that line was because of the volunteers. I truly believe it's the help of the volunteers. In 2018, 9,500 volunteers participate to take care of the runners. They make sure that they're hydrated. They give them energy bars as they're running. They pick up all their garbage as they just throw the water bottles on the ground. They scream and they cheer you on. Sometimes when you fall, they come help pick you up. And some of these are actually runners as well. And if you're having a really hard time, they'll not only pick you up, but they'll walk with you or jog with you. The volunteers sustain the runner's hope and give them the fuel to finish strong. The Boston Marathon is a rigorous and emotional race. And so is the Christian life. The life of suffering for every person is a marathon. And this living hope helps us run this race of suffering and grief with joy, but we can only persevere and cross that finish line when people in your life constantly remind you of this living hope. People who can make sure that you're hydrated on the Spirit of God, make sure that you're being fed with the Word of God, screaming at you and cheering you on, putting up handmade posters as signs saying, you have a living hope of an eternal inheritance in God. Reminding you of this ever-present and living hope. But where is God in the picture? Where is God in the midst of this marathon? I think He is the closest person to you. He is right beside you. He is next to you. He is going with you from the starting line to the finish line. He is the one who is walking with us, jogging with us, and carrying us through. God is protecting us. He's strengthening us, and He's giving us the hope to press on. And if you are looking for God, He is right next to you, and He's reminding you that there is this living hope of an eternal inheritance in Christ. There are many people in this life who never receive their natural inheritance. There are many different reasons why. Maybe they don't receive it because of the inheritance is lost or the value changes. Maybe they lost it because of their own death. But Peter says that this is not true for the believer. We may die on earth, but we are being guarded by God's power. We are being guarded by the power of the living God. And so the inheritance that Peter refers to can never perish, spoil, or fade. And God is protecting us. He is preserving this inheritance, keeping it from decay or being stolen, even right now. And that's something we can rejoice in, even when our natural inheritance is taken away. Being born again means that we have been adopted into God's family. And as adopted sons and daughters of God, we receive an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And this living hope for this eternal and holy inheritance is given to us by God's mercy and is guarded by God's power. We can have joy in the midst of our suffering because we have been born again to a living hope. The second reason we can rejoice in the midst of grief and suffering is because we are in the hands of the faithful Creator. You know, we talked about how this heavenly inheritance is being kept for us by God's power. But what Peter also says is that we are being guarded by God's power through faith. And the suffering that has been placed in our life is often to strengthen our faith in Christ. Let's look at verses 6 to 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire. Let's stop there. The pursuit of joy in suffering happens through genuine faith that is tested. And what tested means is that it's being perfected, it's being refined, it's being proven to be true. And the genuineness of our faith is not tested for God's sake, because He already knows. But instead, it's for us. It's so that we can know more and more that our faith in Christ is true, that it is honest and real and pure. And the tested genuineness of our faith is like gold that is tested by fire. We go to great lengths to test it and show that it contains no dross, no dirtiness, no rubbish, and we do so by means of fire. But even though gold may seem like a precious thing in this world, it is also a perishable thing when it comes to eternity. It will come to an end with the rest of the world, but faith goes on. In 1 Corinthians 13, this is our famous love chapter, but in the very last verse, verse 13, it says, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Unlike gold that perishes when tested by fire, the faith of those who persevere until the end will remain forever." Faith remains forever. 5 years ago, my sister was pregnant for the first time. And for the first few months, my sister and brother-in-law were expecting their first child. My parents were preparing for their first grandchild, and I was expecting my first nephew or niece. And then I get a phone call into her second trimester. And my sister, Michelle, tells me that she got a miscarriage. You know, I've heard stories of women getting miscarriages, but I never really understood the pain and the hurt that these women and their families were going through. And to my surprise, my sister's miscarriage affected our entire family, including me. I started doubting the love of God. I started doubting the existence of God. I questioned why this would happen. Where was God's love for this unborn child? Is God still worth living for? But around the same time, Shane and Shane came out with a song called "Though You Slay Me." And it was like God's providential timing. I sent it to my sister and brother-in-law, and I remember just... Yeah, my sister and I were just on the phone, and we'd be crying together as we listened to this song. And I just want to share the chorus with you guys. "Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship. Sing a song to the one who's all I need." If you're going through a tough season right now, if you're faced with persecution and suffering, if the circumstances in life feel like they're weighing you down on you, if you have been grieved by various trials, I want to encourage you to trust in God. He is worth it. He is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. I know it's much easier said than done, and in the moment, God is perhaps the last person you want to put your faith in. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 says, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." We can have joy in our suffering because we are in the hands of our faithful Creator. The one who created us is also faithful to sustain us, preserve us, and lead us to the finish line. But what I find interesting is the last part of 1 Peter 4:19, that we are to entrust our souls to God while doing good. I think what this means is that the way that we prove the genuineness of our faith in Christ, the way that we entrust our souls to our faithful Creator, is by doing good. In a world of brokenness, pain, and unforgiveness, hatred, and death, do good. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches on what it means to do good in the midst of evil and suffering. He says, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." And the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In June 2015, there was a shooting at a church in Charleston. 9 people were killed. Not just adults, but children, teenagers. And one day at a court hearing, relatives of the victims who were killed told the shooter that they forgive him. One woman told him, "I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you. And have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people, but God forgives you, and I forgive you." You know, I can't imagine how hard it must have been for this woman to forgive this shooter. But this is an example for us of the forgiving love of Christ, to do good, to bless, and to pray for those who hurt you. This seems so weird and counterintuitive to our culture, in our society, but the evidence of our trust in God, the faithful Creator, happens when we do good. It's trusting that there is a better way to live life with God than to resort to hatred, revenge, pornography, and other forms of addictions. Doing good in the kingdom of God is a way we can entrust our souls to Him. You know, for every Christian, suffering and persecution will come. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus makes it very clear. Suffering and persecution will come for every believer. It's inevitable. And so the question isn't, will I be persecuted or not? Will I be suffering or not? Rather, the question is, when you are persecuted, betrayed, feel misunderstood, how will you respond? Will it be a response of evil, or will you do good? Will you pray for them? Will you take steps to forgive them in your heart? Will you be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen? Will you love them? Or perhaps it's a chronic illness or a death in the family. Will you turn away from God, or will you trust in Him and cling on to His word? This is a hard word for us, but I think if we strive to endure in faith by doing good, even in the midst of suffering and grief, we will experience the fullness of joy in the Lord. And such faith has a great reward, which brings me to my third reason for why we can rejoice in the midst of suffering. We will receive an eternal weight of glory. We will receive an eternal weight of glory. Peter says that the tested genuineness of our faith, which lasts only for a little while, compared to eternity, it lasts only for a short while. This tested genuineness of our faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our suffering may seem like it's the end of the world, but Peter says that it will last only for a little while. And at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he returns, praise and glory and honor will belong not only to Christ, but to followers of Christ as well. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I recently came across some studies on oysters. And I learned that oysters actually suffer affliction when they get a grain of sand or maybe particles of food actually get lodged inside their shells. And no matter what they do, they can't get rid of it. The sand gets lodged in or the food gets lodged in there, and it's irritating to the oyster. In a way, the oyster is suffering from all the discomfort and pain. It's a thorn, and it drives them crazy. And in order to bring comfort to their anguish, they begin to coat the grain of sand over and over and over again. And the coating of sand doesn't get rid of it, it just comforts them. But over time, the coating of the grain of sand over and over again produces something that costs a great value. And it's called a pearl. And do you know what a pearl is? A pearl is the result of an irritating oyster. Out of that came something many women place great value on. The pain resulted in beauty. The pain resulted in elegance. The pain results in something of high value. And when God allows us to suffer, he is producing in us something precious, something worthy of praise and glory and honor. We were created to reflect the glory of God, but sin separated us from God, yet God made it possible for us to receive his glory through Christ. And he purifies us like a silversmith refining silver. When I was still in college, Ashley Lee, Pastor Alex's wife, she was really into poetry at the time. I don't know if she still is. But she wrote a poem called Said Silver to the Silversmith. And it's a dialogue. It's a back and forth dialogue between the silversmith and the silver that is being refined in the fire. And there's a part of the poem where the silver is being personified, and the silver is like crying out to the silversmith. It's like, silversmith, I'm dying. Like, it's painful. I'll send it to you guys another time. it's too long to share right now, but here's my favorite stanza. The silversmith keeps his vessel in the mist of thick heat and flame until the impure streams cease to flow, and he sees at last not sin, but his own reflection. The silversmith knows when the silver has been fully refined. When he takes it out, he looks at it, and he sees his face reflected on it. We were created to reflect the glory of Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Suffering doesn't get the last line in the script. In this life, God will give you perhaps more than you can handle. There's this misunderstanding that God is never going to give us more than we can handle. That's complete misinterpretation of, I think, 1 Corinthians 10. There will be times in your life when you feel like the pain and suffering you're enduring is more than you can handle. But I want to tell you that with the help of community, with the help of fellowship, with brothers and sisters in Christ telling us that there is a living hope of an eternal inheritance in Christ, and with the promise that there is a coming eternal weight of glory awaiting us, we will be able to endure and rejoice in the midst of suffering. So these are the three reasons for why we can find joy in the midst of pain, grief, and suffering. Three reasons to ground us are that we've been born again to a living hope, we are in the hands of the faithful Creator, and we will receive an eternal weight of glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some of you have yet to experience any suffering in your life. For some of you, the extent of your suffering is bad grades. If this is you, I hope this message doesn't lead you away from God. I hope it actually encourages you to know that we have a God who is faithful to lead you through all circumstances, even through future hardships. And so I think for those of you who fall into this group of people, I want to encourage you to grow in faith now so that you may be able to trust in the Lord when suffering comes. Others of you are right in the middle of it. And if this is you, I want to encourage you not to do it alone. I know from my own personal experience that when you're deep in suffering, you either just don't want to talk about it or you don't want others to be burdened by it. But the Christian life was not meant to be done alone. And that includes our hurts, our pains, and our grief. We need people on the sidelines cheering us on, reminding us of this living hope that we have been given, a hope of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We need people to remind us that our lives are in the hands of the faithful Creator, that He is with us throughout the entire marathon, and that He is faithful to comfort us, strengthen us, and in His timing, He will heal us and fill us with peace. And we need people to remind us that our light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. It will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let us entrust our souls to God, our faithful Creator, who is able to give us joy in the midst of suffering. Let's pray.